Good evening. Let's open our Bibles tonight to the book of Jude. Last week we began in this short but potent and powerful book, and we mentioned that Jude, writing to the saints there, wanted to write about our common salvation, the things that we all love together, the grace of God, forgiveness, the Holy Spirit, and heading to heaven. But the Lord told him that through the Spirit, he prompted him to write to us as believers to contend earnestly for the faith. And, you know, I was thinking recently, my in-laws, my wife's parents, took my wife and I and all of our kids on a cruise to Alaska. Anybody ever go on a cruise? I understand why people go on cruises now. It's just a giant floating buffet, and we had a great time. And we had a smaller boat, so it only had 3,000 people on it. But 1,000 of those 3,000 were workers. And so the amount of labor and work that goes into running a cruise ship is like 1/3 of the people on the boat. And I think about the body of Christ. It's not a cruise ship. We're more like a battleship. All hands on deck is what Jude would say. Let's get to the fight. Let's be faithful to the Lord, because living now in the last days, there's going to be all kinds of deception, all kinds of false doctrine. Every apostle in the Bible has warned us about false teachers, those who would mislead. Paul warns us, Peter warns us, Jude warns us, John warns us, even Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 told us to beware of false teachers, false prophets, wolves that come in sheep's clothing. And so last week we came up to verse 11, where Jude has been identifying the enemy. About half of the book, a little more than half of the book, Jude is identifying for us the enemy. And that's important, you know. It's important that we realize that there is an enemy and that other believers are not that enemy. Sometimes people suffer friendly fire, overzealous saints attacking even the body of Christ. And Jude spends a lot of time warning us about those he identifies as false teachers. And over, as we began last week, he says, these are those who speak evil of dignitaries, and so on and so forth. But in this portion, our second half of this book, he's going to talk to us about our great commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he ends the book with great encouragement to us. And so, beginning in verse 12, we find that Jude tells us, these are spots in your love feast. Maybe your version reads, hidden reefs. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They're clouds without water, carried about by the winds. They are late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. They're raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. And they're wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now, Jude tells us about what was happening in the fellowship. Did you notice that first? He's going to give us five identifiers of false teachers and those we need to be aware of. He first says that they feast with you without fear. And the setting was this, that in the New Testament, in the church time, they would have agape feasts or love feasts. And these are more than what we might call communion today. These were full meals, almost like a potluck, where the believers ate and drank together. They remember that the Lord gave his body and his blood for their sins. There was fellowship, there was service, there was communion and the teaching of the word and worship all in one gathering. And they called their church services love feasts or agape feasts because they were loved of God and they loved God. And so Jude gives us five identifiers about these false teachers. And you notice that in verse 12, it says these, and that was the identifier. And he starts there, and my version reads, they are spots in your love feast. But I believe that the New American Standard has a better rendering of this when it says hidden reefs. And here's the technical part about it. Peter would write in his epistles in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, a nearly identical word, spilos, which means spots, stains. Now, when Jude uses this word, there's just one letter difference. And I believe that he's speaking about a different kind of danger, and that is hidden reefs, treacherous shoals lurking beneath the surface. And he says that these are people that are among you that are not there to minister to you or to worship the Lord with you, but rather they're there for their own cravings, their own lusts. They feast with you without fear. They don't fear the Lord. So watch out for them. Now you picture this. We understand what hidden reefs are. Every once in a while, some boat will run aground in Hawaii, and what a disaster it is. But Jude gives us this image that there is a cruise ship, you know, going on the calm water, and all of a sudden these jagged rocks and they're shipwrecked. It's submerged danger. And that's what these men are. Jude earlier told us that they crept in unnoticed. And they sit in the fellowship and they look like everyone else, but they are there to sink the fellowship. Remember the Titanic, they said about the Titanic that God himself could not sink this ship. But lo and behold, it struck an iceberg on a calm night, and like an iceberg, most of the danger was invisible below the waterline. And some people have suffered shipwreck because of their doctrine, because of the doctrines of these kinds of people. Some churches have even gone astray and hit something that was submerged, mostly invisible because of the teachings of these people. In fact, Paul the Apostle would speak to the leaders of the church of Ephesus there in Acts chapter 20, and he would say that there would be false teachers, but then he says, there may be from among yourselves men who rise up, speaking perverse things to draw the disciples after themselves. And that's what Jude says. They are there only to serve themselves. They feast with you without fear, but they're in it for themselves. Now, your version might read pastoring only themselves, and that's because the word serving is the Greek word poimano, which is the word to shepherd. And so these are shepherds who are looking after only themselves. Remember when Peter was told by Jesus to feed my sheep? Well, these people are not feeding the sheep. They're feeding off of the sheep. Their appetites are driving them. They feed on the flock of God. And in their meeting or in their group or their following, if you are there, they don't see you as one to serve, but one that can serve them. Rather than feeding God's people, they're fleecing God's people. I remember some years ago, I went on a mission trip to Vanuatu. Vanuatu, also called the New Hebrides. And we were down there, a few of us, and we were ministering to the people. And I learned that in Vanuatu, the Anglican church had taken root there. And I thought, well, great, maybe we can work with these guys. And when we came to one place far in the north, we discovered that I couldn't have been more wrong. This old religious order had grown crusty in tradition. And really, they were the biggest obstacle to church work. And when we came to one of these islands far in the north, and we went to minister in their open air sort of congregational gathering, I asked where the pastor was, and they said, oh, well, we had to tie him up around a tree because he's drunk this week. And this guy had been drinking and getting these ladies pregnant. He was a total obstacle. He was like an iceberg there to sink people's faith. Well, Jude continues on in his second identifier, and he says they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. What does that mean? Clouds without water, waterless clouds. Well, you know, in an arid climate, rain was life. When you saw clouds on the horizon, that meant your crops were watered and your reservoirs were filled, your rivers would flow. You would have drinking water, you could wash. Rain meant blessing. Rain meant God's provision. And so when you saw the clouds forming, your heart would lift. Praise the Lord, blessing is coming. But Jude says these men are like clouds that come in, they roll in with promise, but they blow right past you and they don't drop a drop. No precipitation. They carry the appearance of blessing, they promise blessing, but they leave you high and dry. There's no blessing there. Always inflated promises. They give you so much hope that your life is going to be enriched and refreshed and transformed by their ministry, but it's all show and no delivery. In fact, I like the way that Jude tells us that they're carried about by the winds. Maybe you remember another scripture where Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says, we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. These guys blow through with one doctrine after another, but it's never grounded on the word of God. So Jude tells us, identify these people. If they're not speaking in accordance with the word of God, don't listen to them. Don't follow them. You know, I've had a great privilege growing up in the church, watching the Lord work through the ministry and seeing my dad minister and pastor all these years, from the time I was 3 or 4 years old. And I remember through the years, different doctrines would blow through the church, not ours because the pastors were on guard. But you'd hear about things happening, some new idea, some new doctrine. You remember maybe years ago, the laughing revival, when people were laughing hysterically and rolling on the ground. And that was the move of the Spirit, they said. And then laughing wasn't enough. They started barking like dogs, barking in the Spirit. And then that wasn't enough. Pretty soon they were roaring like lions. Roar. Can you imagine a church service? Would you invite your friend to a service like that? Oh, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. One pastor I read about even said that he was under the power of the Holy Spirit at the pulpit and he urinated there. That's not the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a foul wind blowing through. And that stuff, it comes and it goes, but there's really no rain of blessing. Some movements are even called the latter rain. Broadcasting as a title, promising miracles and signs and wonders and apostolic power. But they pass through and they leave people picking up the pieces of a failed so-called revival. Some reports have come out about some of these meetings and prophets that use earpieces to gather information from people. As the people are lined up before the service, somebody will go through and do a little survey. They'll get their name. And in the back rooms, people are looking on social media about what they're posting and things like that. And then they'll funnel that information to the prophet, so to speak, on stage. And then he'll issue these prophecies that seem so specific and so direct to that one person. And they'll call it a word of knowledge, but it's not a word of knowledge. They're manufacturing something that should only come from God. It's a con game. And so Jude says, you got to be careful about that. Reminds me of that Native American believer many years ago who was invited to a tent revival. And he went to this revival, and the preacher was high energy, and you know, he paced back and forth on the stage, and he panted, and he boomed, and he shouted, and he wiped his forehead and wrung out his handkerchief. It was a lively meeting. And afterward, the friend asked his Native American buddy what he thought. And the Native American, in his quiet wisdom, said, high wind, big thunder, no rain. No rain. But you know, the Lord tells us about his word that it is like rain. Maybe you remember Isaiah 55 when God says, as the rain comes down or as snow from heaven, and it doesn't return there, but it waters the earth and it makes it bring forth and bud. So is my word that goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me void, but it will accomplish what I please. And tonight we are sitting under the word of God, and that is watering our souls. And that is causing us to grow and bear fruit in Christ, because God's word always delivers. How do we identify false teachers and creeps that come in unnoticed? Well, they're not grounded in God's word. They're like wandering clouds without rain. There's no blessing. Praise the Lord that we have God's word, a living fountain right in front of us. Thirdly, Jude says they are fruitless trees. Late autumn trees without fruit. Twice dead. What does that mean? Pulled up by the roots. Well, in an agricultural world, autumn was a time of fruit bearing. All summer, you might be harvesting from the orchards and vineyards, but by late autumn, if your tree hadn't produced anything, the leaves were probably falling off, and you would have to wait an entire winter and a spring before you had another chance. And what Jude is saying is that these teachers, they've had their chance, but they're not bearing fruit. I like what Warren Wiersbe says about this. Listen to what Warren Wiersbe says about this passage. The thrust of this metaphor is that these apostates totally lack productivity. They can't produce. In the spiritual realm, they may teach or preach, but they have nothing to give. And not only are they fruitless, they're also rootless. They're unable to bear spiritual fruit because they are not genuine believers. They lack spiritual life because they lack spiritual roots. Regardless of how eloquently or how often they quote the Bible, fruit has its seed in more fruit. And one of the evidences of a ministry that is truly blessed of God is that the fruit continues to multiply. Manufactured results are sterile and dead, but true fruit continues to grow and reproduce itself in the lives of others. And so why does Jude say that they're twice dead? Well, it's because they're not bearing fruit upward and they have no root downward. They don't produce roots in their listeners or fruit, and they're dead in themselves. They have no spiritual life underneath. And he says ultimately they're destined to be pulled up by the roots. Many years ago, Hurricane Katrina wiped out much of the East Coast and the Gulf. And I remember a group of us went down there to minister and help with the cleanup after that hurricane. And my dad and a number of others were on the trip, and we went to Mississippi. And I remember driving through the devastated areas, and you'd see a lot of these trees that were blown down. And one of the strange things was that the root system was almost like a big pan, like a giant plate. Some of it was like the size of a tennis court. And I asked some of the local people around there why that was, and they said, well, times are so good here, and there's so much moisture coming off the Gulf that the trees have so much water, their roots don't go deep. And when the high winds come, it just uproots the whole thing. So you'll see a tree laying down with this giant pan of dirt and roots because the roots hadn't gone down and the trees had toppled because of it. Jesus gave us the same kind of example when he spoke about the sower that sowed seed on different types of hearts or soils. And he said, one received the word gladly and they sprang up, but their roots didn't go deep and ultimately it proved unstable. And so these men, these women, these false teachers, they may look impressive above ground, but underneath, there's nothing holding them up. Fourthly, Jude tells us that they're raging waves of the sea. They're foaming up to their own shame. Now, I don't think that Jude is speaking about the power of waves here in Hawaii. We know that waves are powerful, don't we? And it's awesome. But the waves that are good are the ones that have a good shape and a good form. But if you get out deep enough in the ocean, waves just go up and down, very unstable. And that's what Jude's talking about. He's talking about their instability and their lack of any lasting effect. He's saying that these false teachers are uncontrollable and unpredictable. Well, they might rise with tremendous energy and they crash and they wash away with nothing but foam and froth. There's a beach sometimes we go surfing at, and every once in a while when the tides are right and the conditions are right, you'll see a whole stream of seaweed, limu, all on the beach. And I used to think, man, this would be great to pick this all up and use it as fertilizer. But you know, it stinks. It smells. It begins to rot. And that's what Jude's saying. All that they leave behind is this frothy foam that has no value to it. It stinks. We know the power of the ocean. You know, we live right near the Kaiwi coast. And when you drive around from Hanama Bay to Sandy Beach and then over to Makapu, you can look out and you can just see the ocean, and it's unstable. It's dangerous. And you and I well know that there are a lot of people that come to visit and they think, oh, this will be fine. And they slip themselves in the water. All of a sudden, they're caught in a current. The winds are blowing one way and another in backwash, and pretty soon they've lost their lives. And this is the picture that Jude gives, is these men, their doctrine shifts with the current. And their doctrine can drag you out to sea or bring you under with an undertow. But when the wave pulls back, there's nothing of substance left on the shore. The only thing that's left is their own shame, their own shame. And every so often, there's a high-profile minister that's caught, some extortion or theft or moral failure, financial fraud. It's terrible. It's tragic, and it brings shame to the body of Christ. Over the years, my dad has received, and he has a drawer full of these mailers that some of these so-called prophets send out. And they're always filled with props, tiny little prayer cloth. They say, Pastor, or brother, I've been praying over this prayer cloth, and I've even wept on this. And if you'll join me in partnership for this ministry, then God's going to bless you. Or there'll be little packets of seeds, and they'll say, these are seed faith. And if you believe in these things, and they'll use these sort of hokey props and little notes, and it's so funny. He even has, there's a miracle wallet. Some minister sent him a miracle wallet. It looks just like a wallet, but it's cardboard. And on the back it says, this is a miracle wallet. If you send me $10, God will multiply it to your account. And I always wondered, why do they need money if they have miracle wallets? I mean, can't they just multiply their own money? Well, listen, Jude warns us about those who would pander and sell God's word. Remember what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians. We are not, as so many, peddling the word of God. The word of God is free. The word of God is good. We give the word of God. We don't sell it. And all that frenzy and froth of these false teachers is just foaming at the mouth. No real power, no wave of God's spirit. And what's left is just embarrassment and shame. And then finally, here, the fifth thing, Jude tells us that they are wandering stars. Jude's going to lift his eyes from the sea to the stars. And in the ancient world, the stars were guides. Jude tells us that these are wandering stars, though, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Well, what does he mean? Well, in those days, the sailors would guide their way by the stars, or the Bedouins in the desert. When they couldn't see any landmark that was recognized, they didn't have a compass, they just looked up. The stars were God's map in heaven. And they were always fixed and reliable and true. Well, Jude tells us these guys are not reliable, they're not fixed, and they're not true. They're wandering stars. They're sort of like a meteor or a comet or a satellite floating through the air. You can't follow them, you can't trust them, they're not going to guide you in the right direction. And so Jude tells us that they're wandering stars. You know, if you follow a wandering star, you might end up getting lost. And that's Jude's point. He's saying, if you follow these guys, you may find yourself lost. Find yourself getting off track. And like those wandering stars, you might discover that you're lost in the same destiny that they're in, and that is outer darkness, completely destroyed. They're untethered. They're unhinged. They're not anchored by the constellation of God's truth. They might flash across the sky or the scene with brightness. You know, there's a new conference or a new book or a new revival or a viral moment or some televised miracles, and then they're gone. And if you followed them, you'll find yourself exactly where they disappeared to. They're not fixed. They're bright for a moment, maybe even spectacular, but then they're gone into darkness, and you can't chart your course by them once they vanish. A shooting star will never get you home. So Jude gives us a few identifiers. Watch out for the rocks lurking beneath the surface in the church. And recognize waterless clouds that blow through with strange winds of doctrine, but they give no blessing of rain. He says, beware of the fruitless trees that are ultimately destined to be uprooted. And don't be impressed by raging waves that produce nothing but froth and shame. And don't chart your life by a wandering star that can only guide you into darkness. Now, as we read these things, I recognize that many of you perhaps have been wronged by a ministry or a minister that has led you astray or made these huge promises, and you invested or you committed or you participated only to find yourself picking up the pieces afterwards. Well, take comfort, because the word of God never fails. It never comes back void. And your true shepherd will never abandon you, his sheep. And the fixed stars of Scripture will always guide you home if you look up to the Lord. So Jude continues now with Enoch. And notice with me in verse 14, he moves from identifying these false teachers to prophecy. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all and to convict all who are ungodly among them by their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now Jude's moving from these metaphors to the prophetic word of Enoch. Enoch was an incredible character in the Old Testament. And what Jude is telling us here is that these people will ultimately judge. And so he hearkens all the way back to Enoch, who was a prophet before the time of the flood. Now, Enoch, it tells us in Genesis that he walked with God and was not, for God took him. Enoch was the first person ever raptured. Now, one side note before we continue with Enoch, as there's a lot of hype online now about the book of Enoch. Anybody hear about the book of Enoch? Tell me, show me by your hands. A lot of people are into it. What's up with the book of Enoch and the Nephilim and, you know, these ancient aliens? And I have to encourage you to always take things with a grain of salt. The book of Enoch was written by numerous authors who were not Enoch from the years 300 BC to the time of Christ. In the Second Temple period, there was a scribal tradition that was growing, and many of these rabbis and scholars, well-meaning, would write with pseudonyms, and they would use names of prophets. So the book of Enoch was not written by Enoch. It's very interesting, but it's not scripture. The Jewish canon of scripture does not include it, and our Christian Bible does not include it. In fact, the church fathers rejected it, and though it may be interesting, it's not scripture. And so the problem is that some people get really into this. They come and ask me, you know, hey, what about what it says in the book of Enoch? And I'll say, well, it wasn't written by Enoch, and it's not scripture. And what people will do, and this is a warning to us, is they'll take the book of Enoch or some obscure verse that they've heard of from this letter. It's written in five different parts by numerous different Jewish authors. And they'll build some kind of system of Nephilim and giants and so forth. And then they'll interpret scripture through the book of Enoch when the reverse should be what we do. And there's so much in scripture that tells us about these things that are accurate. And so be cautious about that when you see about the book of Enoch. But for our purposes, one thing that's encouraging about Enoch is that he was one that prophesied so far in advance. He prophesied about the coming of God's judgment, which ultimately came. And he's a real cool character. It's amazing about Enoch because he must have had some kind of vision when his son Methuselah was born. Methuselah is an interesting name. It means that when he dies, the judgment will come. Literally, it means a man of a javelin. In other words, his lifespan, when the javelin ends and when his life ends, God's judgment is going to come. The Bible tells us that Enoch walked with God after Methuselah. So he must have had an incredible vision of God's coming judgment. And so for 300 years, Enoch walked with God until God finally raptured him, took him to heaven. And then if you trace the timeline of Methuselah's life, you know, here's a guy that anytime he got sick, everybody should be worried. Oh boy, if he dies, it's coming. When he dies, it'll come. And yet, it's interesting to me that Methuselah is the oldest man in the Bible. He lived 969 years. A real testament, you know, to God's grace, that God withheld judgment for so long and so long and so long. Finally, God spoke to Noah and said, I'm only going to give humankind another 120 years, and then I'm going to bring judgment. And if you look at the timeline and do the math, you find that in the very year that Methuselah died, the flood struck the earth. But Enoch was more than just a man who walked with God and vanished. He was a prophet. And not only did he prophesy about the coming judgment in the flood, but he speaks so far forward, he sees the second coming of Jesus Christ thousands of years before he comes. From the earliest pages of Scripture, God was already declaring the end. And you notice his message there in verse 14, "Behold, the Lord comes." Now that is a comforting line. The Lord is coming. And as Christians, we affirm three things about the Lord's coming, that it can happen, first of all, at any time. It is imminent. Jesus Christ could come back at any time. There's no other prophecy that needs to occur before the Lord comes for his people. We believe the coming of the Lord is imminent and also bodily. We believe that the coming of Jesus Christ will be physical. It won't be the coming of a Christ consciousness or the age of Aquarius. The Bible tells us when Jesus ascended to heaven in Acts chapter 11, two angels appeared to the apostles and disciples of Jesus and said, "This same Jesus will return in like manner." So we believe that the coming of the Lord Jesus is imminent, it's bodily, and it's universal. Meaning that Every eye will see him, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Jesus described it like this, like lightning flashing across the sky, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. There will be no private version of the coming of the Lord. When it happens, everybody will know that Jesus Christ has come. Now, this is important because some groups have come and they've made prophecies about Jesus Christ coming again. The Jehovah's Witnesses said that Christ would return in 1914, over 100 years ago. They were so convinced that they even bought a house for the prophet Elijah. Well, when 1914 came and went, they said, well, our calculations were wrong. He's coming in 1919. They changed their prophecy. 1919 came and went, and they said, well, he did come, but he came into mid-heaven. He's kind of perched there, ready to judge the world. False prophecies. It's false teaching. The Bible settles it that Jesus' coming is imminent, happen at any time. It's bodily. It's the very physical, resurrected Jesus that will return, and it's universal. Everybody will know about it. But Jude tells us here that he comes with 10,000s of his saints. The word saints just means holy ones. It could mean angels, and it could mean believers, but I believe it likely means both. The Bible teaches us that when the Lord gathers us to himself and he returns again after judging the earth, that you and I will be with him. We will return with him in glorious revelation. Now, how comforting would that be to those first believers that were reading this? Maybe seeing the emergence and the sprouting up of these false teachings and wondering, what's the Lord going to do? And Jude says, you stand fast, you stand firm, you contend earnestly for the faith because the Lord is coming and he'll judge. He'll set everything right. One thing about Enoch that's encouraging is that Enoch represents a picture of the rapture. It tells us in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, that he was not, for God took him. In other words, one day he's walking along and he's gone. Where'd Enoch go? God took him. He's out of here. And he wasn't the only one in the Old Testament that was raptured. We read about another prophet, Elijah. Do you remember Elijah was taken to heaven in a whirlwind? And Elisha watched on. The Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that the Lord will descend with a shout, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And that word caught up is the Latin word raptus, where we get the word rapture. Also in Acts chapter 8, we have an interesting picture of a horizontal rapture. The Bible tells us that Philip, after he baptized that Ethiopian eunuch, when they came up out of the water, that Philip was caught away, raptus, or the Greek word harpazo, and he was found there in Azotus, or Ashdod, a number of miles away. In fact, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, where we read about that in symbolic language, it says of the Lord Jesus that he was born to a woman, but then he was caught up to the throne of God. And so we understand that when Jesus was ascended to the Father, it was a picture of him being raptured, although in slow motion. But also it speaks of the body of Christ. You and I will one day be caught together with all other believers to meet the Lord in the sky. And the point of all this is hope. The Lord can come for us at any time. That we could be caught up and received to Christ. Now, what Jude tells us about these guys is, you'll notice in verse 15, count all the times you read the word ungodly there, four times. He tells us that they're ungodly people. That's who they are. This is their character and their identity. They are people that are set against God, ungodly. And then he tells us about their ungodly deeds. He says all their ungodly deeds which they have committed. They're ungodly people, but they do ungodly things. You'll know them by their fruit, by their actions. And then he tells us that they've done it in an ungodly way, which they've committed in an ungodly way. This is how they do it. Even their manner of doing ungodly things is in an ungodly way. And then finally, he says they used ungodly words, the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. This is what they say. And so Jude tells us here that they're ungodly, very clearly, who they are, what they do, how they do it, and what they say. In other words, ungodliness saturates every dimension of their life. And the coming of the Lord Jesus will address it. You know, we live in a time like that, don't we? When you look out at the world, you just see how anti-God, anti-Christ, even anti-human, the object of God's love, anti-truth, it seems to thrive openly. And Jude means this as an encouragement to you, but also as a warning to those who would live in an ungodly manner. Now, in verse 16, Jude is almost finished identifying. He's going to give five final marks of a false teacher. He says in verse 16, they're grumblers, complainers, walking in according to their own lusts, and their mouth, great swelling words, flattering people to gain an advantage. Grumbling, maybe your version reads murmuring. These people are chronically discontented. They're never satisfied. And you get the sense of them muttering under their breath about everything. Nothing is good for them. You know, the problem with grumblers or murmurers is their grumbling is contagious. Have you ever known somebody that was just a grumbler? Can't stand them for very long, can you? It's like, come on, man, have some faith. Trust the Lord. Look to the Lord. But nothing never ever satisfies them. And then he says they're complainers. Beyond grumbling, they find fault with others. These are quarrelsome people. They're looking for what's wrong rather than seeing what's right. And if grumbling is quiet muttering, complaining is using the megaphone. They broadcast their discontent. Thirdly, he says they're walking according to their own lusts. The idea of walking means to be led by or carried along by. He says these people chart their course by their appetites. They follow their cravings. Whatever they want, that's what they go after. They listen to their stomachs, their wallets, their desires, but they're not listening to the Holy Spirit. And then he says they mouth great swelling words. I get the idea that Jude is still thinking about these waves of the sea, swelling, swells. Their mouths swell with big, impressive language, but dissipates into nothing. One version even says that their words are over-swollen. They use volume and vocabulary, but it has no real substance and power. And then fifthly, he says they flatter people to gain advantage. You know, they tell you what you want to hear. We have a saying, don't we? Flattery will get you nowhere. It's not really true. A lot of people get a lot of places with flattery. They make you feel special. They tell you what you want to hear. They use soothing words. It's dangerous. Paul warned Timothy, and he said, the time's going to come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers. These are those who never will say anything to hurt your feelings or to contradict. Be careful when you feel flattered. Think of that verse in the New Testament when, you know, that rich young ruler came to Jesus. And he said, good teacher, what must I do to be saved? Jesus said, well, you know the law. Do you follow the law? And he says, oh, I've done all these things. And then it says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. And then he told him something he didn't want to hear. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor and follow me. True love will always tell the truth, even if it's painful. But flattery, well, this is what these false teachers use. I think of an example of flattery in the Old Testament. Maybe you remember one of King David's sons, Absalom, who was bitter at his father. And it tells us in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 15, that Absalom used to sit at the gate of the city, and when anyone would come to the city, he would stand up and embrace them and give them a kiss, and he would greet them warmly and sympathize with them. And he'd say, oh, I wish I could help you, but I just don't have any authority. And the Bible says day after day, he just wooed the people. And the scripture summarizes an entire long-running coup in one devastating sentence. It says, and so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And that's what false teachers do. They steal the hearts of God's people away from King Jesus and toward themselves. And now Jude's going to turn the corner for us, and in these final verses, he's going to encourage us. Notice with me in verse 17, he says, but you, remember he's been saying, these dreamers, these brute beasts, these heaven reefs, these wandering stars and waterless clouds, these grumblers and flatterers, but now he swings the spotlight onto you. And he says, but you. He tells us, but you remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How they told you that there would be mockers in the last time, who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons. They're driven by their senses. They cause divisions, rifts, and schisms among believers, and they don't have the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God and looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. He continues, and on some have compassion, making a distinction, but on others save them with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. You know, if I was going to summarize these verses in one way, Jude's encouragement to us is to stay fit for the fight and to stay able to stand fast and contend for the faith. You need to remember the love of God and the love of the believers. Why do I say that? Well, you'll notice the contrast if you look back in verse 8, he says, these dreamers defile the flesh. But now in verse 20, he says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. In verse 10, he says, these speak evil of whatever they don't know. But in verse 20, it says, but you, beloved, praying in the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 12, he would say, these are hidden reefs or spots in your love feast, and they serve only themselves. But here in verse 21, it says, but you, beloved, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, you may have noticed one tiny little word that is important for us to remember is that word, beloved. And this is what Jude is encouraging us. I mean, he started his book in verse 3, calling us beloved, and then he uses it again in verse 17, and then again in verse 20. And each time, it's the same reminder. That in the middle of the fight, remember that you are loved. The Lord hasn't abandoned you on the battlefield. And that's the difficulty with contention. When you're standing for the truth, it's heated, it's uncomfortable. I don't know many people that like a fight. And when it happens, it can be discouraging because you feel the separation, the discomfort of that conflict. But in the middle of all that, Jude says, remember this, that God loves you. You are God's beloved. One of the things about staying fit for the battle is endurance. And knowing that you're loved will give you the endurance that you need. One of the ways the devil tries to trick us or deceive us or bring us under condemnation is he'll cause in your mind or heart a question about the love of God. When Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, he gave him his commission. He says, I have appeared to you for this purpose, that I might send you, that you might open the eyes of people and to deliver them from the power of Satan into the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ. And right there, I mean, that's the battle cry. I mean, we live in a spiritual battle. Sometimes we forget that there's a spiritual war waging all around us, and we need endurance. You know, in combat sports, endurance is one of the most important factors in winning the fight. I got to confess to you, I love mixed martial arts. I like watching it. And the guys that are at the top level, they're always in great shape. Because it doesn't matter how much skill you have, if you're tired and exhausted and you can't lift your hands, well, you're going to lose. Endurance is key for you and I. I remember years ago when I was wrestling in college. It was the first week of practice. And I had a great coach, Coach Mike Clock. And we went out to do wind sprints. And I'll never forget what Coach Clock said to us. He said in his raspy voice, the purpose of this drill is to get as tired as you possibly can. So don't pace yourself and don't save anything. The sooner you get tired, the sooner you have accomplished the purpose of this drill. Normally, we pace ourselves. I want to last through this thing. But in order to get in good condition, you have to push your limits. And so in our context, realize that the Lord loves you. and then realize it more. And push those limits and press deeper into the knowledge of the love of God, and that'll give you the strength and endurance to stand fast in the fight. Jude tells us there to remember. But you, beloved, remember the words that you were told. He's not just giving us these empty warnings or howling in the wind. He's echoing what the Lord Jesus taught us, to beware of wolves in sheep's clothing, and what Paul would say to us later, and what Peter and John would say. All of the apostles would warn about mockers who had come as an attack from the enemy against the church. And then in verse 19, he gives that final description of these before he turns to the encouragement. He says they're sensual persons. They're led by their senses. They're not led by the Spirit. They're carnal, fleshly. They're not spiritual people. And they're also divisive. He says they cause divisions, because their agenda is to fill their own appetite. Paul would write to the Corinthians and say, I know there's divisions among you because that's how people rise up. They divide so that they can be the leader of one division. They don't care about dividing the body of Christ so long as they can have a few followers. It's like those who would burn down the system so they could rule over the ashes. They don't care about the people of God. They just want a little following. And finally, he tells us that they don't have the Spirit. They're not led by the Holy Spirit. They're not concerned with the unity of the body of Christ. They're only concerned with their own sensual passions. And then we came across these four commands to us. First of all, he tells us, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. This is a command, by the way, that's in the singular. Jude tells us this is a command for you to do. When we gather together as the body of Christ, we are being built up by the Holy Spirit. And we also want to build others up with encouragement and being a good example. But Jude here is telling us, you got to build your own house. You and I are each responsible for our own walk with the Lord. Sometimes we use in the scripture the word edify. And this is what the word that Jude uses. He says, edify yourselves in the most holy faith. That's what he referred to in the beginning of the letter, that we are to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered. So not only is it delivered, it's holy, it's special, it's set apart. And so how do we build ourselves up in the Lord? I think there's a few ways that help us. First of all, we need to be encouraging ourselves in the Lord. I think of King David when he was at his lowest there in Ziklag in 1 Samuel chapter 30. He had lost everything. His family was taken. He was defeated. His own men even turned on him. But there in verse 6 of chapter 30 of 1 Samuel, it says very simply, but David strengthened himself in the Lord. That's a model for you and I. To strengthen yourself in the Lord. To keep going. Hang in there. Self-talk. David would pray, why are you so downcast, O my soul? Put your faith, put your trust in God. We need to check our thinking. Remember to encourage yourself. I had a friend a while ago, we used to go cycling, and on his handlebars, he had a note taped, and it just said, keep pedaling. When you get tired, keep turning that crank. Keep going. Hang in there. The way to build endurance is to keep going. That's good theology for endurance. Keep pedaling. Don't quit. Secondly, a good way to build yourself up in your most holy faith is by feeding yourself. The Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Your body needs food to grow strong, and your faith needs the word of God, prayer and fellowship. These are good vitamins, but really the Bible is the main course. Build yourself up through the word of God. Building up is the opposite of tearing down. Now, some people think their ministry and their spiritual gift is criticism, tearing down, the gift of discouragement. And maybe you're like this on yourself. I've been this way. You know, many of you may be harder on yourself than you need to be, and I believe more than the Lord Jesus is. I can't tell you how many people who I've met that are harder on themselves than Jesus Christ is. Listen, the Lord has you. He loves you. Don't go beating yourself up, laying heavy burdens on yourself, putting yourself under condemnation. That's just going to wear you out. Remember, the scripture says that when we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive. Sometimes you confess and then you go on living in that guilt for the next week. You think if you go to church enough times, then the Lord will forgive you. Hey, listen, he suffered on the cross to forgive your sin. Don't think that you're going to suffer in his place to forgive your sin. Trust him. Scripture tells us there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So build yourself up by watching your diet. Spiritual junk food is readily available. You can find all kinds of videos online and posts that may not be grounding you in the scripture. Be careful what you're feeding your mind and your soul. Years ago, there was a website that I would visit because they always had these humorous lists and these funny stories and funny videos. And it wasn't a bad website. It wasn't outright terrible, but I noticed some of the content that would come up and then some of the ads were a little seedy, and I tried to ignore it for a while, but pretty soon I realized this is distracting me and undermining my faith, so I shut it off. Why? Because I don't want to have junk food going into my mind and heart. I want to build myself up in my holy faith. Secondly, Jude tells us praying in the Spirit. You know, this phrase only appears twice in the scripture, in the New Testament rather. The other time is in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, and it's in the context of spiritual warfare, just like Jude. And it comes right after Paul has listed all the spiritual armor that we are to metaphorically put on. And at the end of that, he says, praying always with all kinds of prayer and supplication in the Spirit. You know, there's all kinds of different prayers. There's petitions, there's supplication, there's intercession, there's confession. And when Paul gives that list, most of the armor is defensive. The only two pieces of armor that are offensive is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and prayer. The word and prayer, that's the weapons of our warfare. But what does it mean to pray in the Spirit? Well, first of all, it can mean and include our prayer language. The scripture tells us that one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is the gift of tongues. And the gift of tongues is an ecstatic utterance, a gift of the Holy Spirit, where somebody speaks in a language they don't understand. And the scripture tells us that that is always God-directed. When somebody speaks in tongues, it is not from God to man. It is from a man or a woman to God. And Paul would encourage the private use of this gift for edification and communion with God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and in Romans chapter 8, it says that the Spirit is groaning within us. Sometimes your prayers don't even have words that work. And so you just groan. Ugh. Have anybody ever prayed like that? Oh, God, help me. Amen. Somebody once said it's better your prayers be without words than without heart. So praying in the prayer language, but more broadly, Jude may be talking about praying according to the will of the Holy Spirit, prompted by the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Like Paul would write to the Ephesians in chapter 3, and he would say, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Did you know if God commands you to be filled with the Holy Spirit, then it is possible to be filled with the Holy Spirit? God wants you to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so praying in the Spirit. And then thirdly, Jude would say, keeping yourselves in the love of God. Again, this is an individual command. We think of it going in both directions. That is, receiving and abiding in an understanding that God loves me. I'm keeping myself in the love of God. But then in a reciprocal way, it's living in love for God. There's hardly anything more healthy for us as believers to be living and keeping ourselves in the love of God. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about this. He said, if the hearts of the members of the church are right, then mockers and scoffers can do very little against them. Keep yourselves in the love of God, For a warm-hearted company of Christians who love the Lord with all their hearts and all their souls are not likely to be overcome by mockers. Love to God will be as a wall of fire around them. It's in dull and decaying churches that errors spread like ivy on the crumbling walls of an old abbey. But life, zeal, earnestness, warm-heartedness throw off all of these evils, even as a red-hot iron plate evaporates the drops which fall on it. Love God, and you will not love false doctrine. Keep the heart of the church right, and her head will not go far wrong. Let the church abide in the love of Jesus, and she will abide in the truth. We think about Jesus when he wrote to the or spoke to the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2. And it was a good church, but he says, you've left your first love. Now we notice that Jude does not say, keep yourself saved. He doesn't say, keep earning God's love. He says, keep yourself in it. You are already in the love of God. Live in an understanding of that way. Somebody once put it like this, that God's love is like the sun. It's always shining. But as soon as an object gets between me and the sun, now I'm in the shadows. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And if we fall into sin or temptation or rebellion or a sour attitude, the quicker we come back to confession and abiding in the light of his love, that's when we're strengthened, and that's when we come into a place of power. And then fourthly, Jude tells us, in verse 21, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. This means living in hope, the hope of his coming. Another version renders it this, waiting anxiously. I'm not sure the word anxious is the right word there. The Bible tells us to be anxious for nothing, but the idea is there. It's to have an eager expectation and a readiness. Are you ready for the Lord Jesus to come back? Are you excited? Oh boy, that's going to strengthen you in the battle. It's always good to be ready and excited for the Lord's coming. Some years ago, I would take my dogs to the park. I had these two dogs that just loved to go to the park. And they would run around, and I did it so they would get exhausted and not dig holes in my yard. But when I grabbed the keys and I jingled them, that was their Pavlovian experience. They just started going bananas. They'd be running in circles in the yard. They're going to the park. They're going to the park. They were so excited. The problem was, anytime I wasn't taken to the park, I couldn't grab my keys because they would go ballistic. They thought they were going to the park. You know, I'd have to crumple my keys up inside and hide them. And they still know. I don't know how they know. They've got sharp hearing. Well, we should be like that. Always excited. Lord, are you coming back? Are you coming again soon? Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Keep yourself in the love of God. All of these things seem to modify that one commandment. Stay in God's love. That's one of the important things. The second thing is love others. You'll notice that Jude will talk about our rescue work now. He turns to our responsibility to those who are drifting. And here in verses 22 and 23, he tells us that. He says, on some have compassion, making a distinction. Some versions read, have mercy on those who are doubting. And the idea there is that you and I need discernment when we're ministering to people. You know, some believers might go off track and have some wrong doctrine, but we need discernment to make a distinction between those who are just in error and need to come back and those who are teaching error and need a strict and stern warning. You know, some believers have maybe heard some false doctrine, some false teaching has made headway with them, and maybe they're doubting. Maybe they're struggling in their faith. Maybe they're, you know, caught between decisions. Maybe they're a little bit off, but they can come back on course. They're not the enemy. They're not the enemy. They're casualties of the enemy. And if you see somebody going off in doctrine, don't just drop the hatchet on them right away, take their head off. Have compassion. Encourage them. Maybe they're young in their faith. Maybe they're just having a hard time. Compassion might be the thing that makes a difference. And then Jude tells, but others, in verse 23, you save them with fear. You pull them out of the fire. Some people just need a stern warning. They need to be terrified of where they're headed. They're so far gone that they're halfway to hell, but there's still hope. The picture Jude gives us is somebody grabbing somebody by the collar and pulling them out. And this is where hellfire preaching comes in. It's sort of a lost art. I think of Jonathan Edwards, a preacher during one of America's great awakenings. Such a power of the Holy Spirit that when he would read his sermon, he would read it at candlelight, and they tell us that he would hunch over and with a weak sort of voice, he read his sermon, but because of the power of the Holy Spirit, people in the pews began to tremble and shake. They felt like the floor was going to drop out and they were going to go to hell as he read the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. There's danger. And they responded because they knew that hell was real to them, and hell is real. I remember speaking to a brother here at Calvary Honolulu many years ago, and he told me how he got saved. You know, he wasn't a believer, but he had come to faith in the Lord because he was dropping his family members off. And one day he asked one of the pastors in the parking lot a simple question: is hell real? The pastor said, oh yes, it's real. And he said, well, how long does it last? And he said, forever. And he said, oh, that's worse than I thought. And that was all he needed. He said, I don't want to go to hell. I need Jesus Christ. And so Jude here tells us that for some, you need to warn them. And then he adds there at the end, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. And, you know, I think of rescue works. Say a firefighter comes out of a burning building and, you know, they're going to smell like the smoke of that fire. And when you work with people to bring them out of the sins of the flesh, you might have to go places where it's filthy. The places they've been, the things they're involved with, maybe the doctrine they're embracing, but you go in anyway because you love the sinner and you hate the false doctrine and the sin. And Jude tells us, you know, that phrase that we have, love the sinner, hate the sin. It's not in the scripture, but, you know, Jude kind of says that in more or less ways in verse 23. Now, as we close off here, Jude is going to give us a doxology. A doxology is just giving glory to God. At a funeral, you might have a eulogy. Eu means well, and logi means to speak well of somebody. Well, doxa means glory, and this is to give glory, a glorious speech. He tells us in verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. You know, Jude finishes his letter and his pen seems to explode. Many of our New Testament letters end with practical instructions. Hey, greet the brethren, Paul would say, or pray for me, or watch out for these men or these false teachers. But Jude doesn't end that way. He's already given us a call to arms. He's warned us about creeps and dreamers and wandering stars. He's told us to contend for the faith and keep ourselves in the love of God. And now, just before setting down the pen, he just can't help but worship God. I want you, if you're marking your Bible, highlight these three words. Now to him who is able. Him who is able. Four words. God is able. And if you hear anything tonight, hear that. God is able. Who knows what your need is right now? He's able to answer it. That phrase, God is able, is the answer to any question that you have, any pain that you have, any hurt, any difficulty or sickness or question that you have. God is able. Paul wrote, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He said to the Ephesians, he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. In Isaiah 59, it says that God's arm is not too short to save and his ear is not too heavy to hear. God is able. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 that he is able to save to the uttermost, completely and thoroughly. God knows how to get you out of sin and through sanctification into heaven. The process is covered. The problem for us is that we have an internal tendency to wander. It's part of our natures. The old hymn says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. So here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. So Jude has told us, keep yourselves in the love of God. And then in the next breath, he says, God is able to keep you. As you're keeping yourself, just realize this, that a bigger hand is keeping you. Sometimes we'll see on videos, sea turtles hatching. You ever see those videos? You know, they're coming out of the sand. And they're all making a mad dash for the shore. They're trying to get in the water. There's a bunch of seagulls above them swooping down, eating them. You know, it's like 90% of them are lunch for these birds. You think these poor sea turtles. You know, God is not like that. He doesn't hatch you and say, good luck, hope you make it. You better try your hardest. 90% won't. No, he is able to save you. Listen, the Lord knows how to save his people completely and utterly. Jude says, keep yourself in the love of God. Here he says, you are being kept. You belong to him. He's yours. And God doesn't lose things. We lose things. Keys, phone, wallet. But God doesn't lose anything. You right now, at this very moment, sitting in your chairs, are being kept by the mighty power of God. So keep yourself in his love because he's keeping you by his power. Both are true. I think Jude might be having a play on words here. It tells us at the end of verse 24 that he is able to keep you from stumbling, but then to present you faultless. He says he's able to keep you from stumbling. That's falling down. But the word present means to stand upright. He is able to keep you from stumbling and falling, but rather able to present you before the Father. One day it will all be over, the victory won, the battle done. Won't be any more struggles with temptation. And the Lord Jesus is going to stand you up before the Father as a trophy. He's going to put you on display, not because of your work, but because you are his work. And in heaven, you will be a shining example of what God is able to do with a human being that has given his life or received the Lord's grace. One day, we will stand in the blazing, radiant, all-consuming presence of God's glory with nothing to be ashamed of. No accusation that sticks, no sin that condemns. And he says, you will be presented before the glory of God with exceeding joy. That's the Greek word agaliasis, exultation, extreme gladness. It was the word that was used for the anointing oil that would be given to an honored guest at a feast, the oil of gladness. Of course, of Jesus, it says in Hebrews chapter 1, that you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Well, God wants to anoint you with the oil of gladness. The Bible tells us that the joy of the Lord is your strength. Peter says that we have joy inexpressible, full of glory. It tells us in Galatians 5 that joy is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, in his parable in Matthew 25, says, enter into the joy of your Lord. And of course, he tells us in Luke 15 that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now take all the joy you've ever known and put it together in one moment and then magnify that by a million. And the joy in heaven will be beyond anything we could have ever experienced or known. One day when you stand before the Father, set there, presented by the Son, all of heaven will rejoice and you'll rejoice as well. And finally, Jude says, to God, our Savior, who alone is wise. God's the one keeping us. He's the one who saved us in the first place. He's not just a helper or a consultant. He's the Savior. He rescued us from death and damnation when we couldn't rescue ourselves. And he says there, God alone is wise. Now, there's a lot of smart people in the world. People claim wisdom. But here Jude tells us God is the only one who is wise. His wisdom is higher than the wisdom of this world. He tells us in the Word that my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. Jeremiah says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, but if anyone boasts or glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me. You know, you don't need extraordinary wisdom if you know the only wise God. He has wisdom for you. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says that Jesus Christ has become wisdom for us. Just think of that. We could study a lifetime and never contain the thoughts of God in our little finite minds, and yet, wonder of wonders, he lets us know him. You can know God, the only wise God. And then he finishes with glory and majesty and dominion and power. Glory is his eminence, his radiance, the outshining of his beauty. On Sunday, we talked about Moses when he prayed, Lord, show me your glory. And God said, I'll make all my goodness pass before you. God's glory is his goodness. It's his power. It's eternal attributes, an ocean that we'll swim in for all of eternity. Majesty is splendor and greatness, the grandeur of royalty, the royal honor of a king. To him be majesty and dominion. Dominion is might and force. It's ruling power. It's where we get our word dominate. All dominion, all authority belongs to God. God's not a passive observer of history. He loans dominion to human beings for a time, but one day he will usurp all of it. All sovereignty and glory and dominion belongs to him. He says power. Power speaks of ability, strength, the energy to accomplish something. God has all power, both now and forever. Amen. Not just in eternity. All of these things are true about God, not just in heaven, but right now. All power and authority and glory and majesty are his right now, wherever you are, whatever you're battling, the Lord has all authority. And here as we close, Jude's written a potent letter, a call to arms, you know, for us to get into the fight. A call to stand up for the truth and live out our faith. Sometimes it seems like we're facing difficult odds. It seems like the world is gaining or the troops of the devil are advancing. And sometimes you feel that the church is being pushed back, like all is lost. But look how Jude ends this. You're not alone. God's with you. The Lord is strengthening you. He is able. He will present you faultless. You don't have to do it by yourself. He's going to bring you through. So Jude starts his letter as a bondservant, born the half-brother of the Son of God, but he humbled himself and he doesn't take that privileged position. He comes from a posture of humility and then he urges us to take up arms. Something that might be hard. It might mean speaking when we want to stay silent or staying silent when we want to speak. It might mean withholding criticism or offering rebuke. It might mean just simply living out our faiths, enduring hard times, embracing the trials that God may allow. But all of that is a shining light. You know, you, by living your faith out, is a light in a dark world. And so, we hear the call. We stand for service. We salute our captain. We keep our eyes out for the wolves in sheep's clothing and those creeps who come in unnoticed. You can tell them by their lofty words and their fruitless lives. And we hold on to the word of God. We encourage ourselves. We build ourselves up. And we build one another up in the Lord. And finally, we look to his coming. We know that he is returning soon. And may we be found doing and standing for him when he returns. And so let's close with that last word. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you. That Jude has called us to stand with your glorious army of saints and angels. What a high calling you've given us. Lift us, Lord, up out of the mundane things of this world and help us to understand that we are in a cosmic and eternal, awesome battle that we will win and have won already in Jesus Christ. So tonight, Lord, we pray that you'd strengthen us. Pray that you would remind us of your love. And Lord, give us passion and love for one another and those who are lost, that we might win them. For Jesus Christ, and it's for his glory that we pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen.